Thank you. I thank God for this privilege to speak to you today and to give my testimony. We've been studying about towns, and Paul talks about it a lot in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. But I'm going to share with you my experience with the gift of towns. Now, the gift of towns operate a little differently, because what I have experienced is like the Holy Spirit. He connects with your spirit, and that connection, he takes over your entire being. In other words, it comes through with authority, such authority and power. And why? Because God is speaking. The Lord let me know that in intercession, the highest level is speaking in tongues, the gift of tongues, because it's God speaking directly to God. Mm-hmm. And when you're at that place, there is such an intimacy between you and the Holy Spirit. It's like you can't tell where you end and he begins. And this is where he makes his deposits. And he operates through us. The main thing is this, and I don't want anybody to think that I'm so spiritual than you, because that's not true. The gift resides in the Holy Ghost. It resides there, not in you. And he could use anybody he wants. Anybody. The only requirement is you must be born again and you must be spirit-filled. Now, from what I have experienced with this is that you can go to a level in the spirit. You can go up to the very throne of God. And hear, just listen to the conversation sometimes if you are privy enough. And it is a privilege. And there, but usually it's just you praising God, loving on him, telling him how wonderful he is. It's like getting up and climbing up in the lap of God and resting on his breast like John did. And that is it's an awesome experience. It's an awesome experience. The other thing I have learned is that while I'm there, he will give me revelations, show me pictures. And usually, he will bring a leader before me, a world leader, a political figure, or someone, even someone here in the church. And I will pray, but sometimes I don't understand. And sometimes I want to know, so I'll ask him what's going on. And he'll tell me, he said, I'm moving among my people. It is at this level where God moves mightily and with such miraculous power. Sometimes he says, here in this congregation, he says, I am healing, I am giving gifts, and he's exchanging. It's where he takes our burdens and our heaviness and all the things that so besets us and, makes it heavy. And we make an exchange there. He takes our problems and give us solutions and answers. But above all, he empowers us. And that's important. The other thing I have learned, the Holy Spirit has taught me, is that we He operates in love. You could actually feel the very love of God. And that intimacy is so beautiful. It's so beautiful. One other thing. He wants us to know that when we are, when the Spirit moves among us and he has complete control over the congregation, that's when we are in divine alignment. Now, and you understand what that means. Being in divine alignment means he is in control. He is doing what he wants. And this is coming back to the church. He told me that he's bringing the body of Christ back into divine alignment. And he's already started. I thank God for sharing some things with me, because a lot of it you don't understand. You just have to process it and let him give it to you piece by piece. But the beautiful thing is that God loves us. He so loves us. And this, the love is the very culture of the kingdom of God. Everything is done in love. That is all. If you have any questions, Pastor Gray will answer them.
All right. I know some people, would you mind not sitting down quite yet? You can stand right here for a second, okay? Where'd that come from? Wow. Lord, thank you so much, Miss Edna. There, I know some people have a, depending upon how you were raised in the church, I mean, you really kind of get indoctrinated against, like I think when I told you, when I first got saved, the pastor who led me to the Lord, first thing he told me was, no matter what you do, stay away from this tongues thing. And, you know, it took me a while of reading the Bible before I realized that, wait a minute, you know, there was no reason to do that. It was just a, you know, it was a doctrinal thing, not a scriptural instruction. And I think a lot, you know, and even then it took me a long time of just kind of getting past my mind, because that's what connecting with the Spirit in a spirit language is. It is speaking in a way that bypasses your mind. It's spirit-to-spirit speech. And like Edna said, I mean, it is you connecting with the Lord. And I don't know, there is a more practical way in our, you know, one-on-one prayer time with the Lord. And that's not even counting, you know, the corporate expressions. But, you know, the one-on-one prayer time with the Lord, there's no more practical way of experiencing intimacy with him than praying in the Spirit, than praying in this way. And so I'm going to just ask everybody to stand up, because I know there's probably some of us, maybe not, who've had a hard time moving in this for whatever reason. And we, you know, Paul said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. You know, that means that the Apostle Paul must have done it an awful lot. And so there's not a one of us who can't grow in this expression of connecting with God. And so I'm going to impose on Miss Edna here just to pray for us. Okay? Yeah, you can handle that. I know. And just ask that the Lord to help us in our weakness and to help us connect with him more on this level. Okay?
Thank you. Urishala. Holy Father, everlasting Father, you are the great I am. Father, we thank you because we can come to you and whatever we need, you can supply. You are the I am, that is, I am the God to meet every need. Father, we are asking, We are asking you to take us to deeper depths in you and higher heights. Father, we desire to carry your glory, to be vessels of your glory, that we could spread it wherever we go. Oh, holy, holy Father. Oh, just saturate us with your love, your peace, and your joy. Saturate us with your being. Teach us to love you more and more each day. Help us, Lord, to be grateful for every single thing that you do. Thank you, Father. I know you hear me, Lord, because you said that if I ask anything according to your word, you hear me. And whatever I ask, I shall receive. I ask this, blanket us with your presence.
Yes, you may go. All right, you may sit down. We've just experienced the high point of this morning's meeting. It's all downhill from here. Annalise, would you do me a favor? You see those papers right there next to you? Would you pass those out? Thank you. All right, this morning we said, everybody did their homework, right? Read their home. Okay, well, good. That means we don't have to talk about it. Oh, no. Okay. All right. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you that that in your word you've promised that we do not have to figure out the truth on our own, that you have given us the truth incarnate, your son Jesus, that you have given us the spirit of truth so that we might know and walk in the truth. And so, Lord, we just lean on and rely on that promise that you would lead us into all truth. And so we invite the ministry of the Spirit of Truth this morning as we look at your word, which is truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This morning we said we're going to discuss one of those difficult and divisive topics in the scripture. there's not hardly any of those, right? But this is one of the more divisive. And I think it's important for us to see it from a scriptural perspective and to really understand, where the Bible's coming from in this topic. And I think the particular scripture that we're looking at this morning, which we'll read in a minute, is toward the end of 1 Corinthians 14. The reason it's difficult is because it's extremely unambiguous. I mean, it's very emphatic when you read it, when you just read it by yourself. But it's unambiguous and emphatic in a way that's offensive to our modern point of view. And, really in a way that I find difficult for another reason is that because that scripture by itself really seems to contradict the clear role of women as represented by the Apostle Paul and as shown in the other letters that he wrote. And so we want to just look at this, and our question for this morning is, how are we to understand this? And more importantly, how are we to apply it? Because it's one thing seeing the truth, but it's another to know how to apply that truth in our lives and in the expression of the church, of the body of Christ. Now, before we get to the specific issues of the text, I want to just address for a moment how we should properly read and understand Scripture. Okay, that's an important foundation, right? Well, how do you read Scripture? How do you understand it? And especially Scripture such as this, which is letters written by the Apostle Paul to specific churches. You know, most of his letters were not written to people. There was three or four that were written to people. All the rest of them were written to specific churches. Okay? So how do we read those and understand them? And there's really two questions that we want to ask ourselves as we're reading these things. Understanding that they were occasional documents. Now, not by that I don't mean they were written every now and then. Occasional meaning they were written for a specific purpose to a specific set of people. There was something that occasioned Paul writing this letter. In Corinthians, the issue is very clear that what occasioned that letter was he had been corresponding with them in previous letters and had kind of gotten into a discussion slash argument with them of what is an appropriate expression of spirituality. Not only that, the guy who had carried his last letter to him came back and gave them a report of what their meetings looked like, which he found obviously to be pretty alarming. And so this 1 Corinthians letter is him responding to that and saying to the church in Corinth that was behaving that way, giving them these instructions, okay? So, you know, the first question that we need to ask when reading an epistle to understand the Scripture properly is, what did the letter mean to its writer, Paul? What was the point he was trying to get across to them? And what did it mean to those who were receiving the letter? In other words, what was the intent, and how would it have been received by the people to whom the letter was addressed? You know, if you're reading a letter that's addressed to somebody else, you need to be really careful about applying it to yourself, right? You first have to understand what was going on between the two who were actually communicating in the letter, and then and that's the second question, is how then, what does it mean? Once you understand what it meant to them, then you can begin to ask the question, well, what does it mean to us? You can get into really dangerous territory if you put the second question first without first understanding the first question. We want to know what it meant to them and then derive from that what it means to us. Now, way too often, you know, leaders and movements within the church have a bad habit of taking scriptures out of context and then developing a doctrine on the basis of that out-of-context scripture. What they're doing is they're taking something that might have been meant locally between Paul and Corinth and apply it universally as if it belongs to the church at large. And so, we want to understand the context within the letter itself. So in other words, what these verses that we're looking at this morning, what actually did it mean in this letter? So we want to place what we're reading in the letter in terms of the context of the letter. So even within anything you read in 1 Corinthians, you want to understand it properly, you need to place it within the context of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. That's the first context. The second context on how to apply this letter within the church is you always have to keep whatever you read in each individual letter or each individual letter itself within the overall context of Scripture, okay? We don't want to take something out of a piece of Scripture and then apply it universally in a way that contradicts the rest of Scripture, even though those couple of verses might stand on their own and very obviously and plainly mean something. If it's meaning something to you that makes it contrary to the other parts of Scripture, then we're really in danger of making a grave error in applying it that way. So does everybody understand the two contexts? Okay? All right, so let's read the Scripture. To be rebellious, ought to ask one of the ladies to read it. Do I have a volunteer? Actually, that's okay.
Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I have a microphone. Actually, Gray and I were... I know. Gray and I were reading the scripture at home a couple of weeks ago, and we started with 1 Corinthians 12, and we got to this scripture in 14, and I realized that as soon as we got to it and read it, it was just like this thing that came over me. It made me so completely and absolutely shut down just from those very words. And so... what I'd like to do is just take a minute, and I just want to pray for all of us to be set free from whatever has been put on us by hearing those words spoken in a way that was out of context for who God created us to be. Because who we are in Christ Jesus is we are neither male nor female. And I just really want to pray for that. So, Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for who you are and for the love that you have for us. And I thank you for who you created us to be in you. Lord, that you have, that we are neither male nor female, Lord. Lord, just thank you for that. And I ask, Lord, everywhere where those words have caused us to shut down, Lord, I just ask that you break the power of those words off of each of us. Lord, I thank you for the freedom that we have in you. Lord, I just pray that you would awaken us to come into the fullness, and that we would each function as part of your body, male and female, Lord. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you. All right. Now, we know that there's a whole lot of streams in the church that hold and have doctrines that women should not be teachers, women should not hold positions of leadership within the church, women shouldn't speak in church. And they use this scripture primarily. There's one other in 1 Timothy, which to me is totally taken out of context, but we're not dealing with that one today. the next week. No, I know. Yeah. But they use the scripture to support that doctrine and that, you know, that position. Now, you know, on the surface, just read in and of itself, I mean, if you just take these two sentences that we just read, I mean, it's pretty emphatic and pretty plain, right? You know, and it seems to make women second-class citizens within the church. And, you know, so the question is, what exactly does it mean? And the problem with... applying this universally, in other words, taking these two sentences and saying they mean absolutely no women should speak at any time in any church. Which if you take it out of context, you could read that and that's what you get, right? No women, it's just disgraceful for women to speak in church. There should be no meeting in the church absolutely in which a woman speaks. Well, there's a problem with that. And that is, in this exact same letter, Paul talks about women speaking in church, and it seems to be okay. That's the first red flag, okay? That's the first thing we need to look at. So let's look at that, you know, clearly the women in the church in Corinth were speaking in meetings. Now, just like the men, they were often speaking inappropriately. But they were speaking. Paul doesn't say in this place, in chapter 11 that we're going to look at, make them quit speaking. No, he just says that there's an appropriate way for them to speak. Let's read it. Now, this is a bizarre passage, okay? This is the famous head covering passage, which we're not going to get into that. Clearly, to me, that was a cultural issue that had to do with what was going on in the culture in Corinth, okay? So don't, again, people have said, all right, women have to wear hats to church. There's bizarre stuff that people get by taking the scriptures out of context. But what I want to look at here, just kind of look past that. We're not going to get into that today. Maybe we'll explain that another time. But I just want you to see that very clearly from this, women were speaking in the church meetings in Corinth. Okay? I praise you for remembering me. This is 1 Corinthians 11:2. I praise you for remembering me and everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is man and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Okay, well, forget all that head stuff. This is talking about what was going on in a meeting of the church in Corinth. That's the whole context here. And it says that in order for women to pray or prophesy, they should have their head covered. It's pretty simple instruction, all right? Now, what do women have to do in a meeting in order to pray or prophesy? Speak. That's what women have to do in a meeting in order to pray or prophesy, is to speak. So that right there in chapter 11 contradicts, it seemingly contradicts what, what's said in chapter 14. So even within this one letter, we see varying roles or conflicting roles for women within a church meeting. All right? Now, so that shows that it's very dangerous, just within the context of the letter, to say women can't speak in church because you have conflicting information within the same letter. Everybody see that? That's the one parameter. Don't take something out of context within the letter. Look at everything within the context of the letter. What's the next thing you have to do? Look at everything within the context of the entire biblical testimony. Okay? So I want to do that next. What is the context, and especially of Paul's letters? We're not even going to look at Jesus, because Jesus broke down a whole ton of cultural and religious barriers between men and women acting together in ministry. All right? We're not even going to talk about Jesus today. We're just talking about Paul. Okay? Believe it or not, Jesus was even more radical than Paul. All right, so the next thing to do is to look at the role of women and the issue of women within the context of the, especially the Paul's letters, and how did he view women and gender as far as speaking or ministering or leadership goes in the church. How many of you have ever been in a stream of the church that prohibits women from leadership roles or ministry or whatever? So a pretty good many. Okay. Wow, actually it's surprisingly no number. Okay. Now, when reading and looking at Paul's perspective on what New Covenant reality is, that it runs all the way through his teachings, his writings, his perspective on the church and who we are as the people of Jesus Christ. You know, there is one underlying theme that hinges everything together. And that underlying theme is the new creation. In Christ Jesus, something radically has happened for those who have put their trust in him and have been made new creatures in him. We really have become something radically different than what we were before. And how could that not be the case, right? Here we are, fallen people, totally disconnected from God, not even able to enter into God's presence without dying, and now the presence of God, because of something he has done by his grace and through his love in his Son, now the presence of God comes and lives in us. How could you get any more a radically different creature than you were before? That's who we are. And it's easy to see why that's the context of Paul's whole understanding of this new covenant reality. We don't ever want to lose sight of that. I mean, it's a thread. It's not a thread. It's a foundation that runs all the way through his teaching about who we are as the people of God. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And what that says is that everything now has to be looked at differently in the light of God sending his Son and his death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit and what that means to the people of God. I mean, How could you ever look at things the same after that's happened? That's the point. I mean, that's another way that streams in the church get way off base is they try to make doctrines out of old covenant realities without looking at them differently because of the new covenant. I mean, you can't look at the old covenant without having the lens of the new covenant to see through. It becomes very dangerous to do that. I'm not discounting the old covenant. It's incredibly important to show God's consistency and his purpose all the way through. But the fact is, something radical has happened. God has done something which radically changes the human condition. So let's read next, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Y'all can all read, we can read together. Let's read this together. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Okay, now what's happened now? Christ died for all of us. That means what? We've all died. And therefore, we all need to experience a resurrection, coming to a newness of life, which is a radical new reality. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So who are we living for now as these new creatures in him? No longer for ourselves. We live for the one who has given us this life. Verse 16. This is the key verse right here. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. What that's saying is, as new creatures in Christ, we can no longer look at things the way that we used to, from a worldly perspective. Anything, even up to Christ himself, Paul is saying, I can no longer, after I became a new creature, I mean, I could no longer look at Christ the way that I used to before I was a new creature. I cannot look at the world around me in the way that I used to as a new creature. There's a whole new perspective. There's a whole new way of seeing things. There's a whole new reality which we have been enlightened to because of the fact that the kingdom of God has come and we are new creatures in that kingdom. Does everybody see that? All right. So, you know, yes. Yeah, we're going to get to that. The question is, in the 1 Corinthians 14 passage, Paul is saying women must stay silent as the law says. Well, there's two problems with that. The first problem is, nowhere else does Paul say we're living under law. Everywhere else he says we're no longer under law. Why would he say you're under law? You got to do about. The second problem is the law never said that. The tradition of Israel said that. But you won't find any place in the law that says what that says. So that ought to be a clue right there. Wait a minute. There's something strange going on here. And I'm not sure. I can't explain it to you. I've got my ideas about what, and I might share them later if you remind me. But there's something strange going on. First of all, Paul would never tell you to do this because the law says to. That's totally contrary to everything else we've been seeing that he teaches. Never mind the fact that the law doesn't say that. You know, and he might be talking about the religious law or like the law that's attached to the law. But the law itself in the Bible doesn't say that. Specifically, you could draw it out of that probably. You know, you can make just about any doctrine out of the scripture if you want to. That's why it's so important to keep everything within the context of the whole. And it's also important to give grace to those who out of the context of the whole see things differently than we do. And to not allow that, those differences, to be a reason for breaking fellowship with one another. All right, so we're not appraise everything in the light of this new creation. All right, so the question then is what are the implications of new creation as it relates to gender issues, as it relates to social issues, as it relates to racial issues? What does new creation mean for that? You know, the very things that always divided people, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. Every racial barrier, every social economic barrier, every gender barrier, the testimony of the new covenant is that those have all been done away with in new creation. That's the perspective. Now, let's just read the verse out of Galatians 3:26-28. I'll do it together. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. So, you know, we're all new creatures. We're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We've all been baptized into him, which means that we've clothed ourselves with him. And, you know, what that means now is there's an overriding identity. People used to be, Jews used to identify themselves, okay, there's us and then everybody else. There's us and the Gentiles, okay? You used to identify yourself as male or female. You used to identify yourself as slave or free. What this is saying, now when you've been baptized into Christ and clothed with Christ, what is now the superseding, overriding identity that every one of us has? Christ, right? He's the superseding reality and identity of who we are. You know, there's no longer male or female. That doesn't mean that Catherine's not a female and I'm not a male anymore. I'm glad that my wife is a female. Very glad. I'm glad we're different. But there's an overriding identity that supersedes what that identity that used to define who we were. And that overriding identity is Christ, is the new creation. And so now those other ones just kind of melt away. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. The difference is, you know, the overriding distinction now is clothed with Christ or not clothed with Christ. Okay? You know, new creation has, obliterated the way that it's obliterated the previous distinctions. It's a good way to put it. Let me see your sheet here. Yeah, thanks. All right, Galatians 6:15. Let's read that. This says it again. Okay? Now, for the Jew and Greek, what was the huge differentiation and distinction between the two? Circumcision and non-circumcision. That was the thing that differentiated them. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is new creation. What counts is the new creation. So all of those things that once separated have now been, you know, taken away by this new reality, which is the new creation. All right? Now, why would then he say, since there is a new overriding identity, which is Christ, why would he say that only men are allowed to do certain things and only women are allowed to do certain things? What is the identifying mark of new creation? Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Do females in the church have the Holy Spirit? Do males in the church have the Holy Spirit? Therefore, we're all new creatures in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, what we do as far as the function of the body then becomes how the Holy Spirit leads. And clearly to me, there are a bunch of places in Paul's letters that shows that women did in fact have active roles in leadership, in ministry, in speaking in the church, and in acting as even overseers of the church. All right, so y'all want to look at those real quick? Okay. All right, let's look at Romans 16. Verse 3. It says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." I'll just read this myself. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house." All right, Priscilla and Aquila were Paul's probably closest friends in ministry. I mean, he met them when he first went to Corinth. They were integral with the church in Ephesus. They went back to Rome and were integral with the church there. That's why he's saying here in this letter to the Romans to greet them. They were incredibly important figures within the church in Rome. It was a husband and wife team. Aquila was the man, and Priscilla was the woman. Well, out of five times that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in the scriptures, the woman's name, Priscilla, is mentioned first by Paul. That's totally unheard of in the Greek culture. When you were writing a letter to a husband and wife, you would never put the wife's name first and the husband's name second. In the Jewish culture, too. You wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have done it there. The husband would have always taken priority over the wife's name. Now, what that says to me is at the very least, they were equal partners in this work. And they were clearly, where were the church meetings held? In homes, right. And the way that churches worked then is that the person who hosted the meeting was the leader of the church. And Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in Rome hosted meetings of the church. They hosted the church in their home. And so, clearly, they were equal partners, at least. Paul mentions her name first 3 out of the 5 times. They were equal partners, at least, in being leaders in the church. All right, usually, in the women are excluded from ministry model, it is the pastor and then his wife. Or the first lady. Yeah, Catherine's favorite identity is the pastor's wife. No, it wasn't Aquila and the pastor's wife. It was Priscilla and Aquila. You know, there's actually a large number of scholars that think that Priscilla was the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. You know, I shouldn't say a large number. Probably a small percentage, but, you know, there's a lot of biblical scholars, so it's a small percentage might be 20. And I wouldn't disagree with that. I think she had the authority to do it. She spent enough time with Paul to do it. I mean, she had the Jewish background. I mean, she was clearly a leader in the church, she and her husband together. Okay? Number one. All right, second thing. Romans 16, 1 and 2. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me." All right, so here she says, Paul says clearly that this sister, Phoebe, is what? As a deacon. Which a deacon is a servant. I mean, it's really not a position in the church. What it literally means is a servant in the church. But you know, in the first church, the groups of leaders identified were first apostles and then what? Deacons. She was a deacon in the church. Does that mean she was a leader in the church? Yeah, because Jesus said, how do you have authority to lead in the church? by serving. She was identified as a servant. And not just a servant in general, but one who is commissioned and called and set apart for that as a deacon. All right. Now the next one to me is the clincher. Verse 7, Romans 16. It says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among what? The apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." Okay, no problem with that verse as far as Andronicus goes. But Junia, no matter what some evangelical streams would argue otherwise, they say, well, that's not necessarily a female name. We have a tremendous amount of literature still preserved from that time. By that, not scriptural documents, but there's letters, there's all kinds of parchment. Scholars know a lot about names and the way the language worked. Junia, there is not a single instance ever where Junia was a male name. It is always a female name. It'd be Junius. That's right. That's the way the language worked. The gender was identified by the suffix. Junius, it would be the male name, and Junia, it'd be the female name. There's no ambiguity in any of the various biblical texts, the codexes and all. I mean, this is clear in all of them. It's always called Junia. And it says that Junia was outstanding amongst who? The apostles. Meaning that she was an outstanding apostle. And apostles were the part of the foundation of the church. I mean, there was you can't get any higher as far as identified leadership within the church than being an apostle. So I guess Junia, when she was at a meeting, she might just have to write down what she wanted. If she got a prophetic word, she would write it on a parchment, and kind of like John the Baptist's father, and hand it to somebody so that they could speak it out. It doesn't make any sense, does it? But it's not. It can't get any clearer than this. Junia, a woman, was called by Paul. He says she was in Christ before me, and says that she was outstanding among the apostles. Now, how in the light of that can you say that women should not be in leadership? And to me that's just kind of a confirmation of the bigger reality, being new creation. In the new creation, those distinctions that used to separate have been torn down. And the Holy Spirit now is in charge by his gifting of who does what in the church, of who functions. And it should be, okay? The Holy Spirit should be the one who, by his gifting, identifies who speaks, who teaches, who prays, who leads, who prophesies within the church. All right, now, that being said, first of all, does anybody have any questions? Uh-huh. Yeah, some of the old, Young's is a really old translation, and they put it in there that way. That was a doctrinal reason. Bible translations are as much interpretation as they are translation sometimes. The Young's translation is one that's really kind of old. There's absolutely no argument now as far as modern biblical scholarship, which is way more advanced than what was going on in the 1700s and 1800s, because there's access to way more information. I mean, now they have all kinds of documents that they can look at and study and understand what the language means. Yeah. Right, right. It is a female. Yeah, right. They did that totally, translated that totally for doctrinal reasons. It does has nothing to do with what accurately what the word means. Yep, in the Greek, it's definitely junia. Okay. Any other questions? No? Okay. All right. So then why does it, you know, how did that 1 Corinthians 14 get in there? I mean, it's just like it's totally out of character with the rest of the way the thing flows. And, you know, and the answer to that is, I don't know, completely. I have my own supposition, yeah. Yeah. I understand that. You said so. The thing is, it was a cultural thing, and there was like there were definitely female oriented cult influences within the church there. Yeah, but it's so emphatic, and that wouldn't address the law issue either. It's kind of strange. I'll tell you what I believe, and this is dangerous, but I think everybody's mature enough here to handle it. Oh, it's fine. I don't care. Nobody listens to it anyway. Except so they will listen to this, I'm sure. It's okay. We'll all go down together, right? Oh gosh. I really believe it was a textural corruption. And by that I mean, you know, when you look at the different manuscripts of the scripture that we have now, I mean, the oldest ones are like 300 or so years after the fact. Okay, so they've been obviously copied a bunch, handed down, copied, handed down, copied, handed down. And given that, they're amazingly accurate one to another. Okay, they're just amazingly accurate. A lot of people say, well, you know, how can you trust the scripture because it's been copied so much and handed down, and there are variations from one manuscript to the next. Because if you look at any other historical manuscript, like the writings of Plato or whatever, I mean, there's more variations and way more variations in that than there are in the scriptures. They were very carefully handed down, but that doesn't mean that there weren't some things that got in there that, you know, were mistakes. Now, in this particular case, I mean, all of the manuscripts have these verses in it, okay? So if it was a corruption, it's something that happened incredibly early. In other words, Paul sent them this letter, and then somebody had to copy it and send it out, whatever. There is a manuscript that has these verses in a different place at the end of the chapter as opposed to where it's located in most of them. So that tells me right there that something has happened. But you can't really explain it away like that. That's just my own opinion. That's my own perspective. Because I spent so much time reading Paul's letters and studying his. I mean, he is the most intensely logical person that you could ever read. And there's no way that he would say something in this part of the letter that totally contradicts what he said just previously in the same letter and totally contradicts his total perspective throughout all of his writings. I mean, it's just very odd. So, I don't know why it's there. I can't explain it. Yeah, hang on a second. But it is. But my point is, given the two things that we have to judge Scripture by, one is, what's the context within the letter itself? Clearly, there's a disconnect there. And what's the context within the overall scriptural testimony? There's clearly a disconnect there. So the very last thing that we'd want to do is make a doctrine out of something that is so disconnected. Now, does that mean that people who take that and want to make a doctrine out of it, that we should break fellowship with them? Is it that critical an issue? No, I don't think so. I mean, you might not want to go to church there. I wouldn't want to go to church there. But, I mean, people that go to church there, I mean, they would still believe that Jesus is Lord, and that's that. I mean, that's the main thing that we're, that's our main point of connection, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. So, you know, we want to be generous to those and give them liberty to interpret the scriptures on the non-essentials the way that they feel like they need to. But to me, this is pretty clear. And as far as our fellowship goes, you know, women are absolutely able to be leaders, able to speak in the church, able to minister and function in every way. As men, you know, the main thing we want to recognize is, how is the Holy Spirit moving? Is the Holy Spirit moving in that person so that they can function in the way that they're functioning? I mean, that's our perspective on the scriptures. Okay, so everyone is free to speak as the Spirit leads you. That gets us into another issue. Yeah. Yeah, there's... Yeah, there's, I mean, there's a whole raft of them. I mean, Tricia asked me the other day if I could make a list of these outlier scriptures that people make doctrine out of. And that would actually take a career, I think. Not sure I have time for that. But as far as what you're saying, I prefer to think that if I touch somebody, they're going to get the Holy Spirit. Greater is he who is in me than he who's in the world, right? So, what's that? Shelly? You'll talk to me about it later? Okay. All right. You're right. It is getting late. Okay. Father, thank you that you have radically changed things, that in your Son, through the gift of his life, and through his death and resurrection, that you have ushered in to a fallen world a radical new creation, a radical new reality by which we can live. And Lord, that we can carry, that we can represent. And so, Father, we thank you that when you look at us, you no longer see Jew or Greek. You no longer see slave or free. You don't see male or female. You see your Son and us as members of his body. And so, Lord, we ask just for the grace and the voice of the Spirit in us to be able to see that the way that you do, to see this new creation just like you do. And so, Lord, we just speak the liberty of that new creation over ourselves, so that everyone who's been oppressed or shut down by various doctrines telling us what we can't do or what we can do, Lord, I thank you that in you and in your Son and by your Spirit, every possibility is limitless. That we really can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And I pray that for each and every one of us, male and female, young and old, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.